Well, hello everybody. We're going to start in Matthew chapter 4. And today we're going to look at how God helps us to make the right choices. And the right choice when it comes to seeking treasure. And so in His Word and through His Spirit, God's going to help us make these decisions. We're not on our own. We're not alone. We've got a ton of help from God to make the right decisions. So just don't think if you've made a lot of bad decisions, don't feel like you're unable to make the right ones, because God is going to help you immensely. Let's start with prayer and thank God for our time together to hear His Word and to grow in grace and knowledge, to be instructed in the truth concerning the principles that our Lord is teaching us in the Sermon on the Mount. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank You for the time that we have to be with You and to hear Your instruction through Your Word and by Your Spirit who is within us to teach us Your Word. We thank You that a supernatural process occurs when we concentrate and in humility and faith learn Your Word. Doesn't matter when or where. We are so blessed, Father, by Your truth, whether we're alone or in a group. We are always loved by You and guided and directed and protected by You. Thank You for through Your Son we have been saved, and through Your love we have been saved and instructed and guided. And we thank You for all things in Christ's name. Amen. So the title of today's message is Earth is God's Burn Pile. As I was looking at a passage, I thought of a burn pile, and that is exactly what the earth is. Not that your junk or everything on earth is junk, but God is going to remove that which He saves. We should say who He saves, and He's going to burn the rest. So today's main idea is that God helps us to make the correct choice to store up treasure in heaven. And one of the ways He does this is multiple ways in which God helps us. But one of the ways that He does this is to instruct us of our future apart from this world. As a born-again believer, this is not your home. And it's easy to forget that because it's so tangible and it's all we have known. But we also know from the Scripture that we are citizens of heaven and our destiny is heaven. We are members of the kingdom of heaven, even though we're not there yet. And so we are going to leave this world, and God is going to tell us things about our leaving this world. And for most of us, it's going to be through physical death. So the issue that comes up with that is you might say, well, I'm young, and so there's a long time before I go home or before I leave this earth. And so I might be tempted to say, well, I have enough time to seek the treasures of this earth if I lust for them. But God is going to set us straight on that as well. When we think of the conflict that we're in, and Jesus in our passage is going to say that you have a choice between heaven and earth. This is common in the Scripture that throughout from the beginning we have light and darkness. You know, right in Genesis 1, we have light coming out of darkness. We have the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life, and Adam and the woman have a choice. We have the choice of Cain and Abel. We have the choices that go on in which there's the choice of sin or righteousness, and a lot of imagery is used for that. In terms of good and evil, light and darkness, and in this case, heaven and earth. God purposely set up a contrast of good and evil in His universe. This is done on purpose. God decrees all things. And so the existence of goodness and evil, light and darkness in this vast universe, and we're much more concerned with earth, has been set up by God on purpose. And because there is a contrast, there's always going to be a conflict. So where there's a contrast, there's a conflict. And that conflict is going to be amongst people, but it's also going to be within people. So conflict without, conflict within. story writers have capitalized on this. For instance, and I just picked, you know, some favorites. There's Star Wars, and I know you know what Star Wars is, but I just love old movie posters. I love them. So something about them, especially the old ones, like this done in the 70s, is just so awesome. I noticed in the picture that Han Solo has a lightsaber, and that was like, what is he doing with a lightsaber? But anyway, there's also Lord of the Rings, fantastic book, and as well as a terrific trilogy of movies, all based on what? Tolkien, a Christian, was writing this allegory based on the contrast between good and evil. Now, most Christians, you know, we're not going to find ourselves going to war or even getting into overt conflicts. And I'm speaking of now modernly. And modern Christian is generally, I mean, I can imagine if you're a Christian in, say, Mosul or somewhere, you know, in the Middle East, and say in Iraq or Iran or China, maybe you find yourself in a physical conflict. For the most part, we do not. And that is because our time is not as violent as the past. And this is something, it's important for us to know, though it's really not a part of our study here today, but it's good to know some history of, you know, what was life like then? Like, for instance, when Jesus states these words in the scripture, what was life like? And as opposed to life as it is now, because you're going to read stuff in the scripture that seems odd to you, but, you know, you're in a different culture. take, for instance, the culture of Greece. I mean, ancient Greece. I put a map on the board to help us out. The difference between us and them today is vastly different. And this is the world that the Bible comes into, or really the New Testament comes into. The New Testament is written in Koine Greek, the vernacular Greek of the time, which, you know, was established really by the conquest of Alexander the Great, and Greek became the common language of the people. And also, what it's called Hellenism was the culture of the Greeks pervaded the world at the time, even though the world at that time is ruled by the Roman Empire. But the Roman Empire took within itself a lot of Greek culture. Why were the ancient Greeks a lot different than us today? If an ancient Greek dropped into your world right now, he would look like an alien. I'm not just overtly, but how he thought and believed and acted. It was their nurture, not their nature, that made them so different. The change in the culture of that world that was revolutionary and epic and most crucial to that world was Christianity. The reason why you and I experience the culture we do now is because of Christianity. But before Christianity, take for instance ancient Greece, was in a pagan pre-Christian world that was modeled after certain values. The values now, and most people don't know this, that people in the West don't understand that the values that they live in. Take, for instance, the idea that everyone is born with equal rights. That's a Christian principle. That mankind, every human being has rights is a Christian principle. Love your neighbor as yourself is a Christian principle. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Everybody knows that golden rule. And they know that it should be followed, whether they do or not. But it's a Christian principle. The whole world has been Christianized. The world doesn't even know it. But say you go back to ancient Greece. What were they after? The whole world was modeled after heroism, courage, strength. Okay? So you say, well, I'll give you a depiction. That's like, I think, some AI depiction of Achilles. You know, that's the Greek man, you know, is like Achilles. They all wanted to be like him. Heroism, courage, and strength. So, okay, that sounds pretty good. It sounds like it would be throughout the world. But how about superstition? How about bisexuality? How about intoxication? How about cruelty? How about violence? In the ancient world, if a man got fallen down drunk, it was looked at as manly. In the ancient world, if a person was a bisexual, which a lot of them were, no one batted an eye. Why has sexuality become such an issue in the modern world? It's because of Christianity. Christianity has screened us from this world and has made the world think differently. Here's a modern map of where is Christianity. Look at all the red areas. If you're listening and you can't see, I've got a map of the countries of the world, a map of the world, and in red is Christianity and the rest of the map is not. And it's, Northern Africa, Greenland, first of all, there's no people there. But Northern Africa is mostly desert, but it's also mostly Islam. And then you got Middle East and China, mostly Islam. And, of course, the Chinese are atheists. But there's a lot of Christians in China. And throughout the rest of the world, it's mostly Christianized. So conflict, good and evil, light and darkness, that God has instilled in his world. Maybe now that the world is like this and it's Christianized, there's no more problems. Perhaps there's no sin, especially in these dark red areas. But we know different. There's still conflict. Conflict continues, but the conflict in this world doesn't look like that world. In that world, people, your life expectancy, the death of your children, like child mortality rates, is astronomically high compared to what they are now. People just go into war for any old reason. People, they killed. And, disease, all of it. There's a lot more death back then. There's a lot more violence back then. There's a lot more immorality back then. You may be shocked to hear that. And you think, our world's so immoral. Back then, the world had not been Christianized by moral principle of the Christian. Even amongst non-Christians, they've adopted certain moral principles. So the conflict goes on. Why do I say all of this? It's because the conflict that we now experience is a bit different. Although it's still there, it's a more gentle conflict. Instead of running through our enemy with a sword, we gossip about them. And we think, I didn't kill him. Instead of, condemning our enemy to a dungeon or, again, trying to kill him, we slander. We contend with one another. We get into different kinds of conflicts. They're not as physical, but they're certainly as deadly. They're deadly to us, and they're deadly to our relationships, and they're deadly to others. As somebody said to me once after I made fun of him, he said, a real good friend of mine, he said, Joe, words hurt as much as fists. And it was funny because we're friends and we were making fun of each other. But, our words, they can do as much damage, and yet we are still in a conflict, even though it is in our conflicts with one another are much more gentle. When it comes to the conflicts that we have within ourselves, that light and darkness, good and evil, for us, most of us in the Christian life in this modern world find ourselves in conflict within ourselves. And that's where I want to start today. This conflict, it looked different in the ancient world than it does now, but it still exists. And for us as Christians, it mostly exists within our own souls, just like it did for them back then. It's just their culture was different. In the final temptation of Jesus, Satan actually looks for this conflict within Jesus. We all have it within us, and Jesus did not have it within him. That conflict, not that he wasn't tempted to it. The conflict I'm talking about is within you to do good or to do evil. The temptation that you have to do evil, the temptation that you have to sin, the temptation that you have to seek for the treasures of earth rather than the treasures of heaven, which the Lord instructs us that we must look for. In the final temptation of Jesus, Satan seeks and hopes for this conflict within Jesus, but it wasn't there. Look at Matthew 4:8. The final temptation in Matthew 4, Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. So what is he offering? The treasures of the earth. He's offering Jesus the treasures of the earth. He's waiting to see or seeking for a conflict that's in Jesus between him waiting for the kingdom of heaven or grabbing now the kingdoms of the earth. And Jesus has no such conflict within himself. And Jesus said to him, go, Satan. He says, get lost, really. It's a command to be gone. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And there he's quoting Deuteronomy. And the devil left him. Then after this, what did the Lord do? Well, he went to Galilee, not to Jerusalem. The Lord did not only did he not care for the treasures of the earth, he did not care for the reputation that men could give him. He preached the kingdom of heaven was at hand. That's what he did immediately. Look at verse 17, Matthew 4. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But where did he go? He went to the Galilee. Beginning in Galilee means that he is no more concerned with being accepted or respected by others than he is concerned with earthly treasures. And so after that, then he teaches the Sermon on the Mount, where we get to our situation here. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew has actually organized, the whole Gospel of Matthew is organized around five sermons. And the one in the middle here is the main one, the parable discourse. I set it up because it is a chiasm. A chiasm means that these two, the first one and the last one, are connected. The second one and the fourth one are connected. And the middle one points to the main theme. And we'll talk about that when we get there. The main theme here pointed to us by Matthew is the fact that the church is in an interim period, a period of mystery in which we're waiting for the coming of the Lord while we're blessed with certain blessings of the kingdom, though the kingdom's not here. And so there's this interim period in which there is great conflict. And he brings that out in those parables. So, of course, we're still here in the Sermon on the Mount and the first one. And on the Sermon on the Mount, he teaches us that all who are believers in him are to be apprentices or disciples of the kingdom of heaven. He tells us who we are, and that's in the Beatitudes. He tells us what we do. That's directly after the Beatitudes, where he tells us we're the salt of the earth, the light of the world. Then he tells us that we are those who keep and teach not just the law, but the heart of the law. That we also worship God in chapter 6, and we worship God in secret. But then Jesus brings up now our desires. So who we are, what we do, and how we worship the Father in secret. And then Jesus brings up our desires. And what should we have desires? Some have lived this, some would say, well, you know, as a Christian, you should rid yourself of all desires. Did the Lord rid himself of all desires? Did he have no desires? Does the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, do they have desires? They have great desires. Desires are a great thing. They're a wonderful thing if you seek the true treasure. You know, having no desire is being apathetic. A person who has no desire is apathetic, and that's no way to live. Some conclude that the best way not to do wrong and to not get hurt is to do nothing. They don't fail because they don't do anything. But that in itself is a failure. You know, you can't fumble the ball if you stay on the bench. It's no way to live. Jesus and the Trinity have desire. Think of the Son of God becoming a man and becoming so temptable. He becomes temptable. He puts himself as a man in the midst of the conflict. And as mysterious as his temptations are, to us, it seems like he's taking a huge risk. What if he sins? What if he gives in to one of the temptations? We see it as a huge, huge risk. Now, I can't say whether it is or it isn't, but it certainly looks like one. He got into the playing field. And his last night on earth, before he was crucified, he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane that if it were possible that the cup that was filled with the Father's will for his life for the next few hours leading up to the cross, Jesus prayed that the cup could pass from him. And there temptation played upon his desire not to be judged for sin or not to be separated from his Father. But the Father's will had to be done. And what does this show us? That desire is always temptable. If you have desire and you're in a conflict, you're going to be tempted. In a conflict, we constantly, I say consistently, it won't be constantly, but it seems like it at times, but we will be consistently tempted according to our desire. So notice where Jesus has us here in the Sermon on the Mount. He has just taught us how we worship the Father in secret. And starting in chapter 6, 1, you can turn there and we'll read. Chapter 6, verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So this practicing our righteousness is in secret with God. And he mentions giving, praying, and fasting. And we're interpreting fasting here as our service of God and of others that is sacrificial. And he teaches us how to pray. He teaches us what fasting is about. In every case, it's about not doing it to be noticed by men, but doing it in secret where our Father sees. And then he says in verse 19, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So what he has done after he's shown us this is who you are, Beatitudes. This is what you do. Salt of the earth, light of the world, keeper and teacher of the law, the spirit of the law. This is how you worship in secret, and we're not done. Because now comes your desire. So I could be, now remember, we're in a conflict, right? So there's good and there's evil, there's light and there's darkness, there's heaven and there's earth. And I can come out of my praying, my serving, my giving, you know, all of that has a finite period of time in which I've served God or I've gone to church or I've worked at the church or I've given to someone or I've finished my prayers. And then off I walk into the world. And as some have done, and I have been guilty of this, I've worshiped God, I've done my work, now the rest of the time is for me. And that's what he's getting at here. That once you've worshipped in secret, you must not come away from your giving and prayer and service and then seek worldly things. You mustn't do it. The Lord in his sermon is teaching us that an apprentice is committed in their entire lives. It's every aspect of you. And this should excite us and not burden us. Because why would the Lord give us a way of life that was not good in all respects? And I mean, more than good. As God says, it's above and beyond anything you could have ever asked or thought. Exceeding abundantly beyond is how he puts it. So this should excite us. But here's what we want to get from this first and foremost. You might, you know, say you're in your inner room praying, right? As Jesus says, pray in secret. There you are in your inner room praying, and it's you and the Father, and you're concentrating, and it's awesome, right? You're communicating with your Father. It's wonderful. Prayer is such a wonderful gift. And you really don't, at that time, you don't feel like you're not in conflict with the world, I guess, or you're not in conflict with your thoughts. But as soon as you close in Jesus' name, amen, you come out of your closet and here you are in the world. And that world's going to bombard you with, here's a treasure, here's another treasure, seek for this, seek for that. And whether it's legitimate things that you shouldn't do at that time, or whether it's sinful things, you know, we saw when we looked at this debt that we have against God, there's sins that are of things that we should have done that we didn't do, and the things that we've done that are sinful. And, you know, the earth is going to vie for our affection of our desires. And Jesus says here, now, once you know who you are, what you do, and how you worship, let's now talk about your desire in this world. I want all of you, and I want all of your desires. Your desires must be with me in heaven. Your desires must be for the things of heaven. Because this earth that has a great temptation for you to fulfill desires, and it says that it can, even though it can't, but we still fall for it. This place with all these things that are tempting, this place is my burn pile. I'm going to burn it. And all those, the stone, the metal, the wood that makes up that mansion, right? A pile of wood and a pile of stone and a pile of mortar and a pile of cement and a pile, you know, different piles, they're nothing to us. Somebody puts them all together expertly and puts it on a coastline and makes it into a huge house, and everybody clamors for it. From heaven, it looks like stone. And God says, I'm going to burn all that. That's my burn pile. I haven't lit the match yet, but I'm gonna. And that's why this should excite us. Because the Lord has given us instruction because He knows where our weak points are. And desire is one of them. We've already seen one. When he finished teaching us how to pray, He purposely repeated, forgive others of all their debt against you. And why did He say that? Well, He knew our weak point. And here's another weak point. Desire. What we treasure. The conflict then means in this life that we'll always be tempted by the wrong treasure. I don't mean every single minute of every day, but consistently. We're always going to be consistently tempted by the wrong treasure. It might not be, I think pretty often it's not a thing, meaning gold or money or something. I mean, I guess it always can. We're not really all that rich that we can get anything we want. But we can dream of those things, and in that way they become our desires. But it can also be the desire to get back at someone, the desire for self-aggrandizement, the desire to be noticed, the desire to be admired, the desire to be loved. It could be any desire that's in a wrong place. And it turns out that none of those desires are wrong as long as you go to the right source to get them fulfilled. You want to be noticed? Be noticed by God. You want to be loved? Be loved by God. You want to be elevated? Be elevated by God. And He has a way of doing that that is completely different than the world's. Now, as the Lord told us, the earth is decay. Look at Isaiah 51:7. He says, listen to me, you who know righteousness, a people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. In verse 8, for the moth will eat them like a garment, and the grub will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. So in verse 8, the context is he's talking about those who don't fear the reproach of man or be dismayed at their revilings. This is some kind of persecution that has come across the righteous. And God says, look, they and their persecutions are temporary. They're so temporary, it's like a moth-eaten garment. This is the language that the Lord uses. Verse 19, Matthew 6. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. Now, we looked at this Sunday, the only correction we need to make here in terms of the translation is the word rust. It's not really the oxidation of metal. This Greek word, brosis, means consumption. It means to eat, really. And, you know, oxidation eats away iron. We call that rust. That's the product of the oxidation process. But here we're just talking about eating. So it's where moths, where they lay their larvae inside garments and they would fall apart, and eating anything that gets consumed, which all things do on earth, and then where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Notice Isaiah 51:8 again in light of what Jesus says. He says, what's forever? My righteousness and my salvation. What's not forever? The revilings and the reproach of man. Those are like moth-eaten garments. But my righteousness and my salvation are to all generations. That means forever. So then Jesus says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So we're going to stop there. Tomorrow we're going to see how you can have a lamp inside that's actually dark, or a lightness that's dark. It's really cool. But we'll do verses 22 to 24 tomorrow. But today we're going to focus again on the reward or the treasure in heaven. And what we're going to look at is that God, we're going to look at a few passages for this, that God gives you help, right? So he doesn't set before you heaven and earth or life and death or light and darkness and then leave you alone. It's just like we should do with our kids when we're training up anybody. A pastor should do for a congregation, anyone who's teaching anyone, is that you set before them the choice, because in a conflicted world, we always have choice, especially when it comes to desire. And there's the right desire, there's the right treasure and the wrong treasure. And then now instruct them on why it's so important to choose the right one. And God does this for us. And today we just want to focus on these three. They're all related. But the first one is, and God tells us this, you're not taking any of it with you. And this is a well-known idea in the world. Mankind figured this out long ago, that we die and we leave everything behind. It's very interesting how the Egyptians, some of the pharaohs and the very wealthy in Egypt thought that they could take stuff with them. Right? Now, there's few cultures who had this idea where, there were things in their tombs in Egypt were, including food and servants and concubines. And, what a bummer to be a servant of a pharaoh and he dies and now you got to be executed because supposedly you're going to accompany him into eternity. When we dig up the tombs, everybody's there, right? Everything's there. Pharaoh didn't take anything with him. King Tut took nothing with him. So you're not taking anything with you. And God makes a point of that. Right? He purposely makes a point of that. And that's helpful. Very helpful. But and in light of that, just like we saw again back in Isaiah 58, he also tells you what you are going to take with you. What is eternal? The righteous works you do during your life are going with you. Even Paul called those in 1 Corinthians 3, gold, silver, and precious stones. They're the works that we do. They're going with us. But there's a lot of all the stuff of the earth that people long for. It's not, we're not taking it. Secondly, your exit from this earth can happen at any moment. I say, wait. I'm young. I'm not going to die today. But the writers are going to make an issue out of the rapture, that Jesus could return imminently, and that could happen at any moment, at any day. And so you're not here for a long time. So there's no point in saying, well, let me accumulate it, even though I know I'll only have it for a short time. But when you seek for that which is of the earth, you cannot simultaneously seek and attain that which is in heaven. You must do one or the other. And if we read this last line in verse 24 of Matthew 6, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. And that, the Greek word for wealth there is mammon. It would refer to all earthly treasures that we could desire. Thirdly, you're going to be judged by Christ after you leave. And he's going to judge you, as we know in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, on what you've done, whether it's good or bad. So first, you're not taking any of it with you. Secondly, your exit from this earth can happen at any moment. And third, when you do exit this earth, you're going to be judged by Christ. And these three truths, there's more, but these three truths related to each other, really related to our exit strategy, or we should say God's exit strategy, is what really can motivate us to say, while I'm tempted to grab hold of, I mean, I don't have anything here that's of value, but whatever it is, you know, I'm going to grab hold of that thing and say, well, wait a minute. If I'm going to forego a certain aspect of my life that is dedicated to God to grab this thing, how valuable is it? Is it really worth it? Well, I'm not taking it with me. I may be gone in a minute, and I'm going to get judged by the Lord. You know, maybe it's not as valuable as I think it is. And here, it's not a foolproof, you're never going to make the wrong decision, right? But it's God helping you. It's the instruction of your Father. So let's just look at the first one. You're not taking anything with you. Go to Psalm 49. Psalm 49. I've got a number of passages on these three. And, yeah. So we're going to look at the last stanza. This wonderful psalm, there's something in this psalm about people who, the rich, who are going to leave behind their names on things, and they think they're going to be remembered, and they're not. Where is that? Their inner thought is that, look at verse 11. Verse 10, we might as well spend some time here. Verse 10, Psalm 49, for he sees that even wise men die, the stupid and the senseless alike perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses are forever and their dwelling places to all generations. They have called their lands after their own names. This is laughable because right now, you know, we have Rockefeller Center, Carnegie Hall, I'm sure there's others. People, they built libraries. You know, Jefferson has a Monticello, right? The people have put their names on this, but, you know, no one really cares. So God says through the psalmist here in verse 12, but man in his pomp will not endure. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the way of those who are foolish and of those after them who approve their words. Salah, the way of those who are foolish. Meaning, they put all their desire and energy into getting the treasures of the earth. Look at verse 16. He says, do not be afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. Don't be jealous, nor afraid, but don't be jealous. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not descend after him. Though while he lives, he congratulates himself, and though men praise you when you do well for yourself, he shall go to the generation of his fathers, meaning he'll die. A wonderful poetic way of putting that you're going to go join all the others, right? You're not the first to die, and you're not the last. So he shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see the light, meaning they're not going to come back. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. So where does he say that, right? Like the beasts that perish is a repeat of verse 12. So the line in this poetry of verse 12 matches the line in verse 20. That's kind of a bookend. And within them is all of this way of the foolish and the rich who, they think that they're going to, that their earthly things are eternal. Not only do they leave them, but as we'll see at the end here, it's all going to get burned up. All right, let's go to Luke 12, very popular passage, but so applicable to us. Luke 12, 13. Now here the Lord is interrupted in his sermon by a man who thinks that Jesus is going to somehow act as a lawyer for him. And that's what he's looking for. So verse 13, someone in the crowd said to him, to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." And Jesus says to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you? I'm not your lawyer." Then he said to them, right? So he says to him, "How am I your lawyer?" And then he uses this instance to teach about greed. Then he said to them, the crowd, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." Now remember, just as we read in Psalm 49, that's not your life. It's certainly not your possessions or not you. And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own that which you have prepared?'" Psalm 49, there's other passages that say the same thing, but it said this, that the fool's going to leave behind all his stuff to others. "So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." And what is that? Is he saying it's wrong to store things away or to have a bank account? No, not at all. The parable, don't dig out of parables things that aren't there. The parable teaches a main theme, and the main theme is that no matter how much you have, when you die, you're not taking it with you. We could add to the parable that, the rich man could have done all kinds of things with his wealth, but he decided to store it away so that he could sit at it and look at it, sit before it and look at it and think to himself, "Wow, I'll always be rich for the rest of my life." And then he dies and he takes nothing with him. Notice this last line again. "So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." If you're rich towards God, when you die, those riches follow you. They're not really yours anyway, but that's why they're there. The good works you're rewarded for in heaven, so they're permanent, they're eternal. Now, go to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. And James makes us understand, I forgot James 4:14. Where is that? I missed it. There it is. James writes, well, you're there. We could read it. I don't know why I put it on the board. Look at James 4:14. "You do not know that what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away." We're not going to do those passages. So now, the second point. These are truths that God gives to help us. Truths that help is in James 5:1. Your exit and judgment can come at any time. Look at James 5:1. He says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you." This is such a cool passage because he's speaking here of something that hasn't happened yet, but he's confident that it's coming. And he uses a perfect tense, and it's called a prophetic perfect. A perfect tense means something that's happened in the past and the results continue to the present. And James uses that kind of verb tense here, even though the thing hasn't happened yet. And when prophets do that, James is acting like a prophet here. When prophets do that, they're saying that the thing that's coming that I'm saying to you is so sure, it's like it already happened in the past. And that's the way he's speaking this. He says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten." Are these rich people walking around with moth-eaten garments? Right? Just like our Lord said, here on earth things are moth-eaten. Are they walking around with moth-eaten garments? They are not. But James speaks that it's coming. And he'll expand. He says, "Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire." And he's being poetic here, too, using an imagery that states to us that, you know, their gold and their silver are rusting. It's a different Greek word that Jesus uses back in Matthew 6, but this word means to be corroded. And he says that your materials have corroded, and because of that, so is your flesh. And it consumed your flesh like fire. And then he says, "It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure." And to unpack this, it's just wonderful. And if I could help you to learn how to read the scripture here. This, when you see a bunch of imagery like this, right? Like, especially things like last days and flesh consumed like fire. They're not burn victims, you know what I mean? So it's like there's an imagery being used here, and you should slow down and try and digest it. And then use your imagination. I think that's something that's lost in reading scripture, is that you have every right to use your imagination to try and picture this. A rich person whose garments haven't yet become moth-eaten, but they will, whose gold and silver haven't yet rusted, but it will. And that depiction of moth-eaten, rusty stuff, right? It's not valuable anymore, is a depiction of a flesh that is being consumed by fire. And then he says, "It's in the last days that you have stored up your treasure." And this treasure being stored up is, well, what happens in the last days? For all of us, it's judgment before we go to heaven. Or in heaven, you know, wherever it happens, the judgment seat of Christ. And he'll say this. Is that me? He'll say this, look at verse 7. He says, "Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord." That's in 5:7. "Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord." And so we have in verses 1, 2, and 3, the fact that miseries are coming upon you, he says. Now, these are all greedy rich people, right? If I said that, that's the context of this, which is all in chapter 4. These are greedy rich people who are actually, as James is writing to them, calls them Christians. So they're rich and greedy, and they long for the treasures of earth that Jesus warned us against. And their clothes are going to be moth-eaten, and their gold is going to rust, and their flesh is going to be consumed because they are greedy. And amazingly, that this greed actually produces such misery in people. And James says it prophetically. You guys are going to be miserable. look at what they do. Look at verse 4. Behold the day of the laborers who mowed your fields, and that end which has been withheld by you cries out against you. The outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. The Lord of Sabaoth is the Lord of hosts. That's not Sabbath, that's hosts. The Lord of hosts. Now that when something you've done has caused misery to others, in verse 4, they haven't paid their laborers. Why haven't they paid their laborers? They're greedy. They're rich. They won't even pay the people who have already worked for them. And James somehow has gotten wind of this. Again in verse 4, behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and have been withheld by you, their outcry has reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts means the Lord of the armies. It's a title for the Lord, for Jesus Christ, when he's got his army behind him. And that's not the image you want to hear when people you have hurt, the groaning of those you have hurt, have reached the ears of the Lord. He says in verse 5, you have lived luxuriously on earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. And this condemned and put to death the righteous man, that is language that looks like the cross. You know, here are Christians. We don't necessarily know that they've put people to death, but they're causing incredible misery in the lives of others because of their greed. And what does he say again in verse 7? Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Whoa, what's going to happen there? They're going to get judged. So that is your judgment. Be patient. All right, we're going to close up here in a second now. The Lord said, don't store up for yourself. This is who you are. Let's go back even farther. You're in a conflict. Yeah? You're in a massive conflict. But yet, as my apprentice, my disciple, this is who you are. And we're going to get back to that because, anyway, this is who you are. What's the first thing he says of us? That you are poor. Right? You are poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is, I hope you can fill that in. I'm not even going to say it. You're poor in spirit. You're poor. This is what you do. You're the salt of the earth, light of the world, the keeper and teacher of the law. This is how you worship God in secret. And now your desires. And here we have Christians who have become so enamored with wealth that they're actually hurting the lives of others to get it. There's going to come a judgment day for every one of us. So what does God say to us? Come on. You're not taking any of it with you. Your exit from this earth can be at any moment. And you will be judged by Christ after you leave. You will be judged by him. So we got to be patient. So look at verse 7 again. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. And then he gives a wonderful example. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until he gets the early and late rains. Right? He's got to wait. I say, well, I want to grab that earthly thing now. God says, first off, you're leaving this place and you're not taking that with you. Secondly, you might be leaving today. And thirdly, that thing is so little value to me that I'm going to burn it. So don't choose that, even though you can have it now, when you can choose what is in heaven, which is eternal. And this becomes one of the great differences, and it also falls into this category of truths that help us, is that the things of the earth, yeah, there are some beautiful things. They truly are. But what all of them have in common is that they're temporary. And the things of heaven are permanent and forever. So he says in verse 7, wait like the farmer. He says, you too be patient in verse 8. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. And at the end of the Bible, here comes Jesus. This is Jesus speaking in Revelation 22:12. He says, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. You think your decisions are important? So important. You think your decisions on what is valuable and what is real treasure? And you know, we haven't really even talked about, like, what are the real treasures of heaven? I mean, we kind of saw it at the beginning back there in Isaiah, our first passage, where God said, my righteousness and my salvation are eternal. But the fruit of the Spirit, the love that you have for others, the works that you do, the service of God that you commit, the growth that you have, the wisdom that God is able to put into you because of your spiritual growth, the compassion that you give to others, the forgiveness that you give to others, the goodness that you do, the witness that you are, all of the souls that you have influenced as God's agent on earth, as his steward, all of those things and more are works that will forever be. Whereas the things that we can grab here on earth that we spend so much time clamoring for, or we can, are absolutely all temporary. So let's go back to Matthew 6. This will set us up for tomorrow. Verse 19, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy. Not moth, but consumption. That's a great word to put in there. Where moth and consumption destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor consumption destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. He draws a beautiful contrast between heaven and earth. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So he gives us a wonderful, a very plain and clear and simple indication of the condition of our heart. He says, what is your treasure? That's the condition of your heart. Then he says, the eye is the lamp of the body, and if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light, now we'll see what this means. Anyway, I'm not going to say it now. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? And this, of course, is connected to, well, where is your heart? Meaning, where is your treasure? No one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. I give you one last thing here in Mark 13, where the disciples say to Jesus, teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. This is just a few days before Jesus' cross. And it's in all three gospels, synoptic gospels. And he's going out from the temple. The disciples say, Jesus, look at the temple. Isn't it beautiful? And Jesus said to them, do you see these great buildings? They're great. They're beautiful. Yeah. But what do they lack? They lack eternity. Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down. Right? It's the same with anything on earth. That's the temple. That was Herod's temple. It was gorgeous. It is destroyed. Everything on earth will be destroyed. 2 Peter chapter 3 says it all plainly, that it will all be burned. So Jesus says to us now, this is what you are. This is what you do. This is who you are. This is what you do. This is how you worship. And now I want to deal with your desires. This is what you must seek. And what you seek are not the treasures of the earth, but the treasures of heaven. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and your grace. Thank you for that grace bestows upon us the truth without cost. Our only cost is our faith, which is really not any merit to us, to believe you, the one who is true, to believe your word, which is true, so that we will not seek the treasures of the earth, but always, daily, seek the treasures of heaven, where our heart will be full of heavenly things. We thank you, Father, for such a life, and we ask in Christ's name, amen.